Let's begin our time with a word of prayer, and let's ask God's blessing. Let's pray. Most Holy Father, we come before you, your grateful people, and we ask for your blessings on this Sabbath day. We pray that the Spirit's help may guide us into a faithful and obedient path of remembering and keeping the Sabbath holy. We pray that in that path we may know that growth in grace that you have appointed for your people as they gather together to fellowship and most importantly to worship. Father, so we look forward to your good gifts upon us in worship. We pray that all of our activities may be anointed with Christ's blessing for his glory and for our good. Help us in this time as we study to have minds tuned and quick to learn the truth, and hearts devoted to walking according to it. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Yesterday, was the spring quarterly stated meeting of the Tennessee Valley Presbytery. So I was in attendance upon that meeting and thought I'd give you a brief summary of some of the important actions. How many of you are familiar with what used to be Reformed Presbyterian Church of Lookout Mountain? Some of you know about that church. It went through many stormy times, ended up changing its name. It had lots of things that aren't altogether clear to me, but I wasn't intimately involved in them, so that's fine. But through that difficult journey over the past decade or so, roughly, and more intensely in the past half decade. It went through a name change. They changed their name to Grace Presbyterian Church. They ended up needing to call a new pastor, and they weren't able to do so. Their numbers dwindled, and yesterday we received their request to dissolve that particular church. So that was very disappointing. But they, session, there were three members of the session there that gave a testimony that though it was a difficult time, they were still seeking to honor Christ and serve the remaining flock there. So a difficult time for that church. And I thought some of you might be familiar with that particular location. They had been in, quite some time ago, they had been in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, but it wasn't the same EPC that exists now. They were, I think what I understood is that they were a part of that group that formed into the RPCES, and then eventually the RPCES became a part of the PCA through the joining and receiving. So they have a long heritage there. They're right across from Covenant College up on Lookout Mountain. So that was a disappointing time. I mean, my first memory of that location was when I was becoming more Reformed and investigating Presbyterianism. And Bob Border, who is in our presbytery now, was the minister there and met with me and with some other inquiring young men to answer questions, be available to discuss paedobaptism, issues of Presbyterianism and the Reformed faith. So I have a fond memory in my own Reformation of that particular location. So that was disappointing. A second thing to give you by way of update is that we had a report from the Ad Hoc Committee. An ad hoc committee is something that's appointed just for a temporary purpose, and that temporary purpose was reflected in its title, and it was related to the things we studied about the PCA agenda. They are the Ad Hoc Committee on Racial Reconciliation. And the committee gave a partial report to the presbytery in which they made several requests as a motion from the committee for the presbytery to receive and upon which they asked the presbytery to act. The primary thrust of their partial report was to form that committee, that ad hoc committee, a temporary group created by the presbytery for a temporary purpose, to form it into a permanent committee of Tennessee Valley Presbytery. And so that would require it to be reflected in our bylaws, in our manual of operations for the presbytery, to say we have these committees that exist with funding from the presbytery and continue to exist not for a temporary purpose to be expired, but rather continue as a permanent committee. They have an ongoing permanent function. So they requested that they be formed as a permanent committee, that they change their name, that the presbytery change the name of the committee from Committee on Racial Reconciliation to the Committee on Racial Reconciliation and Justice. And that they that the third part of their set of motions was to make these things reflected in our manual of operations, that they be listed as one of the permanent committees, that they have funding and so on, that they have a certain required set of membership, 3 TEs, 3 REs as a minimum, but that they ordinarily have 9 members and so on. The details about the formation of a permanent committee. That actually had a substitute motion come from one of the, I'd say, hesitant members of Presbytery, of which I would count myself a member, one of the hesitant members, as you would know from my lessons. And he asked that we defer the vote on these things until the committee had properly formed its agenda. What was pointed out is that there was no clear agenda. They didn't have their own manual put together. Here's what we exist to accomplish. Here is our purpose. Here are the ways that we'll accomplish it. That wasn't in writing. We had nothing to review. They didn't have anything fully formed yet. And here we were going to create them as a permanent committee. So it was asked, well, let's defer this to the next stated meeting of the presbytery so that we have time to receive a more completely formed agenda for this committee. And we can examine it and then discuss it at that meeting. But that substitute motion was voted down because it was argued, well, we have momentum here, and we don't want to defer this and slow the momentum down. I don't think that's a very good argument, but it was made on the floor and carried the presbytery's vote. It was also pointed out that, hey, listen, we still have time for that because in order to form a permanent committee, you have to amend our manual of operations, and that requires 2 consecutive votes of the presbytery. You can't just make that happen in one vote. It gets voted upon once, and then in the next meeting, it gets confirmed. And so it was urged that we not slow down the momentum on this good agenda, and that we go ahead and form the permanent committee, change its name, and amend our manual of operations. That will have to be confirmed in the next presbytery meeting. I've been over the agenda just to footnote my concern. Why are we changing the name to Racial Reconciliation and Justice? I think that's reflective of the social justice warrior movement that we're baptizing and making a part of the ecclesiastical calling of the church. I think that's problematic. Which leads to my third update and final aspect of reviewing Presbytery for your benefit, and that was the head of the nominating committee for Tennessee Valley Presbytery was trying to finish up his work, and that work involves getting the names of men who are willing to serve in the various committees, not just of presbytery, but of General Assembly. And in between, they always begin presbytery with a worship service, and then there's a break, and then we start the ordinary business of the presbytery. And in between the worship service and the ordinary business, the moderator and this nominating committee chairman came scurrying around, and I could see they were heading my direction, so I stood up and greeted them, and the moderator said, are you going to General Assembly? I said, well, yes, I am. And would you be willing to serve on the Overtures Committee? And I hesitated. And he said, okay, let me be feral to your Calvin. If you don't serve, God will judge you. So and he was jesting. But But he urged me to do this. They needed to fill a ruling elder. In years past, if I recall correctly, we have not always, Tennessee Valley has not always filled its positions on the Overtures Committee. And I am going, and it involves being there another day early to spend the day in the actual committee that debates and chews on the overtures and hammers on them in a more dynamic way to deliver a more finished product to the General Assembly, thus expediting its labors. And so I said, well, could I at least have a little time to pray about this and touch some bases to see that I could make this happen? And he said, we'll put you down and you do that. So I was nominated to do that, and the Presbytery passed that, so I think that I'm going to be able to work that out, so I'm probably going to end up serving on the Overtures Committee. So much to say. Please pray for me that I will be able to be faithful if I am granted opportunity. There will probably be, according to the moderator, there's going to be a lively and open debate on the issues that we've discussed. Honestly, I think I can say, frankly and plainly, that it's a foregone conclusion in our presbytery that the agenda will be adopted in the most robust possible way in our presbytery. But apparently that's not necessarily the case at the General Assembly level. There are still apparently many men who are very concerned with the very issues that I've presented to you as a class, and so intend to debate that and seek to give clarity of vision in the General Assembly level. So I hope to be granted by Christ wisdom to function in that committee, to be a part of the debate if Christ grants it and the need arises. So I would covet your prayers for that. Also, I'm the ruling elder nominee. There's also a teaching elder nominee who is the senior pastor of New City Fellowship. So, pray that there is a clear awareness of the cordiality, that heart brotherhood that we have by reason of our common faith in Jesus Christ, our devotion to the Reformed gospel, because so far as I can tell, we would disagree pretty fundamentally on the direction of this agenda. So we may not even be seated in the same area. He may not know who I am. I mean, it may just fly under his radar. I don't intend necessarily for that. Should it become apparent that we're from the same presbytery and have such fundamental disagreements, you know, pray God that there will be the same collegiality that I had with Dr. Ellis. Dr. Ellis recognized we disagreed on this, but that we agreed on the moral issues that concerned him and that drove this agenda. And we were able to part with a genuine collegiality, a recognition that as brothers, while disagreeing, we have a common faith and can have each other's back to defend each other from any erroneous accusations. He defending me against any accusation of racism or oppression or disregard of the moral issues involved. And for my part, I would definitely defend him from any suggestion that he would like to see this agenda go in the direction that we discussed with Michelle Higgins and Black Lives Matter. He's fundamentally opposed to that for the right reasons. And so I praise God for that kind of collegiality, recognition of our disagreements, and yet loving willingness to defend each other against false accusations. And I covet your prayers that same spirit will be exhibited in the General Assembly, in this Overtures Committee, and especially with my brother from my own presbytery, should that become clearer to him. Yes, ma'am.
Too many things. First of all, isn't that the place that you would have a voice? Right.
That's true.
And
yes.
If our presbytery led to extremists being the representation, would we all one side?
That's true, and I think the RE nomination is not considered as diligently, perhaps, as the TE nomination. So, well, Dr. Ellis was not there at Presbytery yesterday, and I'm not sure that it was completely known where I am on that spectrum. So I'm still trying to be better known in Presbytery. So I'm not sure that there was complete awareness. So I don't know. But I am glad. I mean, it's not something I was seeking. I'm glad for the opportunity. I covet your prayers that I will honor Christ in all that is offered as opportunity there. Any questions or comments before we move on? Yes?
I find it interesting that a committee on reconciliation would seek to become a permanent committee.
It does. You're right. I agree. Well, and that's a good point to highlight because it goes back to what we touched on early in our discussion, and that is there's a fundamental problem with how we're approaching this. It doesn't actually resolve anything. The method of approach tends to foster ongoing conflict or ongoing festering wounds. It becomes a part of our identity that we have these oppressive wounds that have been inflicted upon us, and they become a part of our identity, so that there's never really an opportunity for resolution. There's never really an opportunity for genuine healing because it's too much a part of my identity. It's who I am, that I am an oppressed person. And, you know, I think that's a part of the construct, the part of the way that this thing is put together. So, and you're right, that's reflected in the name. Yes.
Aren't they getting kind of sidetracked with what their main mission is as well? If they're trying to seek reconciliation, then taking the time to say, hey, let's set up a permanent place in the Presbytery, isn't that kind of, well, we're veering off here from what we were set up to do?
Well, they wouldn't say so because they have a view of the mission of the church as that, what I reflected as being not two kingdoms. There are other labels that we won't get into, but it's more of a confusion of the mission of the church by melding it into every form of social justice and social action. And all those things are supposed to be turned into movements of the church. And so it's considered fundamental to the gospel mission of the church that we take up these kinds of issues of oppression and so on, make them a function of our denomination. Also, in relation to touching on this and going back to the previous question, the permanence of the committee, they would likely defend, those advocating it, would likely defend it by reason of theories that have developed about racial oppression, such that the majority, if it's of a different race, will always be in a position of systemic oppression. And so there must always be a means of fighting that in a formal way and undoing it. That they would argue that certain theories of race relations would suggest that it's systemic by its very nature and requires action, overt action, always to undo it. That it's always going to develop, it's always going to be there, and so it always needs some kind of overt action, formal action to undo it. So they would, I think that's one way that they would want to defend having a permanent committee, because the problem can't go away. It's built into differences of race. I don't agree with that, you know, but I believe that that would be part of how it would be defended.
That would be the best name. Committee for Permanent Offense.
Well, that's part of why they asked to change the name to Justice. That's what's being touched upon, is that there will always be that need to undo the systemic injustice. That will continue to persist. There's got to be a vigilance in addressing it that doesn't end. That's how they would look at it. So there will always be an offense. That's right. All right, let's move on. We have been looking at where Bridges takes us in laying a gospel foundation as he addressed the problem that he noted in his own life and then recognized as a part of the experience of most Christians coming to faith in Christ. They recognize their forgiveness, but then suddenly shift from a right perspective of sovereign grace, that I cannot save me from my sin. I cannot forgive me. I cannot earn that forgiveness. I have to cast myself entirely in complete dependence upon the virtues of Jesus Christ, who alone is able to forgive sins. Moving from that clear and right understanding of the gospel, Christians tend to fall into, all right, now I've got to earn God's favor. I've got to work hard so that he'll love me, so that I'll have his blessings, so that I'll be continuing in a right relationship with him. I better get busy and work hard so that I'll actually have his smiling countenance. And what Bridges is pointing out is that's absolutely contrary to the gospel as presented in Scripture. That you don't stop needing the gospel. You don't suddenly turn from being in the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light through Jesus Christ and now work to keep yourself there. That's not the nature of the gospel. Every blessing you ever have, from start to finish, will always be strictly on the merits of Jesus Christ. And so that's the part he's teaching us from Scripture now. And we worked through Romans 3, we worked through Ephesians 2, and we need to look at the third passage he emphasizes, Titus 3. As he discusses these passages, he highlights the doctrine of justification. And that's a theological term with which I hope you're familiar. He emphasizes for our benefit in dealing with that doctrine that it isn't just a doctrine about the forgiveness of sins. Yes, it does mean the forgiveness of sins on the merit of Jesus Christ by faith. Trusting in him, receiving forgiveness. He said, it's not only that, though. Understand, to be justified is to be declared right, to be declared righteous, to be in a right standing kind of righteous with God. And so it's not just that sins are paid for in justification. A right relationship is established on the merits of Jesus Christ. You are received in his name as completely justified, completely righteous in his sight. And so Bridges is helping us see that's what's going on in these passages. That's what Paul touches on in these passages. So, Titus chapter 3. And he looks particularly at verses 3 through 5. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But, that, as he highlighted, these are divine disjunctives, a but that comes in and breaks away our vision of that darkness into a vision of what God does in the face of that darkness. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Again, highlighting that our salvation at no point is the result of our works of righteousness. That our being saved from our sin is entirely due to the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And that he sovereignly works that. Bridges takes us from looking at these divine disjunctives. This is your natural situation, but God, in the face of that, demonstrates his mercy, sovereignly, unilaterally saving for his own namesake, not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy. Takes us from that to show that God highlights in the Scripture the extreme nature of that mercy by which he saved us, by giving very picturesque language, especially in the prophecies that we have in the Old Testament. He moves us to look at how God talks about his forgiveness in those prophetic passages, and he wants us to know, rightly, the dramatic and extreme nature of the metaphors God uses to describe his mercy, to describe the nature of his forgiveness. Again, Bridges is trying to help us understand that God is up to something here. We have naturally a disinclination, a tendency away from hearing how profound and powerful, how altogether overwhelming is the gospel mercy that we have in Jesus Christ. We tend to corrupt our understanding of it by thinking of it only rightly at the outset and then forgetting that it continues to be so profound, so overwhelming, so complete in its mercy, in its grace throughout the Christian life. So he draws our attention to several passages. Let's look at Psalm 103. And this psalm, it's a beautiful psalm of the mercy and grace of God in embracing His people, in saving them. And Bridges draws our attention to verse 12 to hear the nature of this metaphor or simile. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And we're familiar with that passage. And so it's easy just to say, yeah, that means we're forgiven, and move on. But Bridges draws our attention to the extreme nature of the wording God uses there. Think about what that means. And Bridges, in his book, takes that and extends that description to help us see how extreme it is. He points out that, you know, we understand how we live on a globe, and if you head north, at some point, we understand you end up heading south again, right? You change directions because of the nature of how we do our directions. But what happens if you decide to head east and you have the means to change your transportation? You could just keep heading east and you never start going west. There's just no place where suddenly it turns west. He puts that in our modern terms to help us understand what it means for God to remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. Think about that. There's absolutely no way to get to them anymore. It's that far. Infinitely removed from us. Think about that. God goes out of His way to give us language so that we start to understand the extreme nature of the mercy He's determined to show to His people. As far as the east is from the west, how far east do you go before you start going west? It doesn't happen. It's that far away from you if you have the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Remarkable, picturesque, prophetic language. Isaiah chapter 38. At verse 17, Isaiah speaking this prophecy. At verse 17, indeed it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness, for you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. And Bridges highlights again how dramatic this language is, because the prophetic language in Scripture, speaking of God's countenance and being before His face, and what it means to have His back turned toward you, is what's being brought into the language of God's mercy here. That where I should be condemned and destroyed before the face of God with His judgment, and I should be cast behind His back, as it were, rejected by Him, no longer having any benefit of His countenance because of the judgment I deserve. Instead, my sins have been cast by the judge behind His back. Well, the sins are no longer in His view by His sovereign purposes, and I am before Him, there is no longer any condemnation. There is no longer any judgment. This is the nature of the relief that has been given to us. If we understand the destruction we deserve, as we saw those disjunctives. This is your condition, but God. Now understand the nature, the profound nature of the forgiveness. What's happened to those sins? God has purposefully determined to cast them behind his back, to remove them infinitely far from you. The judge who should condemn us has determined to do that. So it's not as though, and Bridges highlights, it's not as though God is busy keeping count. Okay, when do I get angry with you now? Because somehow our souls fall into feeling that way. That I've been forgiven, but now, as I'm before the face of God, boy, you better be careful because he's going to hate me any moment. Bridges says, well, not according to the language that God himself used to inspire the writers of Scripture to reflect the nature of that forgiveness. What happened to those sins? All your sins. They've been cast by the judge behind his back, not to be seen by him when he looks at you. Profound prophetic language. Micah chapter 7. That verse 19. As the prophet speaks of God's mercy in forgiving sins, he has spoken of God's delight in mercy and then says this: he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. All our sins into the depths of the sea. He relates his own experience of losing things in the depths of the ocean. And he says, that's exactly what God is getting at. For our purposes, the ocean is bottomless. If you drop something in there, in the middle of the ocean, you ain't getting it back. You cannot get it back. That's the purpose of this language. It is lost forever. And what is lost forever? All our sins. All of them. Because we tried real hard to make that so? No, because God delights in mercy. God's doing this. The one who has every reason to utterly destroy, to destroy us utterly for our sins, to bring about a complete condemnation. That's what we deserve. But God so delights in mercy to show compassion, to express his character, that he will subdue our iniquities. That speaks of something he's going to do in us. But what about the justification? What about the forensic aspect? What has God determined to do in light of the judgment we deserve? Well, he's made a judgment. And it is that he has removed those sins from his view of us by casting them as far away as possible, dropping them in the depths of the sea. They are irrecoverably removed from us. Think about that. The God who should judge us has determined to manifest his mercy by removing your sins irrecoverably from you. You can't get them back. The thing that you need to lose, he's lost them for you. At great cost to him, as we understand, in Jesus Christ. And then, again, returning to Isaiah chapter 43. At verse 25. And this final metaphorical language, picturesque language, reflects the idea of having a record and then spilling ink upon the record so that it is irrecoverably blotted out. Listen to the prophetic language. Verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. The language there is of a careful record, which obviously the judge of all the universe has. And for his own sake, because of the nature that he's revealing, his character that he's revealing, for his own sake, he will blot out that record for those that he forgives, for those to whom he shows this mercy. For his own sake, he will blot them out and not remember them. So the careful record that Paul gives us before the but, this, that careful record, the prophetic language says, it's been made irrecoverably unreadable, as it were, removed, so that it cannot be remembered against us. And so Bridges is highlighting that we have too small a view of our need, first, which Paul shows us and helps us to see. We tend not to recognize it. We tend to diminish the desperation of our need. Paul helps us with a remedy for that. And in the face of seeing how desperate our need is, God is everything there in manifesting his mercy. And this is not just a New Testament teaching. This is something that God describes about himself and the nature of his mercy and his sovereign forgiveness. He's describing that even here in the Old Testament, in the prophetic passages. I think we have time to look at the next thing that Bridges addresses from Scripture, profound promises. We can look at least Jeremiah 32. Let me instead take us to Joel 2. We'll look at Jeremiah, God willing, next week. Let's look at Joel chapter 2, verse 25. Here, we have promises of God's good purposes to us. So, Bridges is working us through God's revelation of himself in his salvation for his people. Our desperate need, God's unilateral, sovereign, merciful purpose to overcome through his salvation that desperate condition. The enormous nature of the mercy shown. And then the future purposes. What is he going to do with us? So, he forgives us, and now what? Becomes a harsh taskmaster and says, if you expect to continue in my good graces, then get to work. Is that what happens? Or, given our desperate condition, what is God's perspective on the people he's saving? Look at what Joel says. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. The crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust. My great army which I sent among you. What is his purpose for those who deserve his condemnation? His mercy extends into their Christian lives, and his purpose is to restore that which was destroyed. Bridges is pointing out that God, in revealing himself as the merciful saving God, doesn't only limit that to forgiveness at the time of conversion, whenever he works that new life in the soul. His purposes in salvation extend into the life of the Christian to continue to be good to the one that deserves all ill. God willing, next week we'll look at Jeremiah 32, where there are profound promises there. And then go into where Christ brings this into a dramatic parable that explains in a way that if we will hear what Christ is actually saying, is earth-shaking for its demonstration of the merciful purposes of God in saving his people. Profound promises of God's good purpose for those that he has saved. Any questions before we close with prayer? Yes.
Just reflecting on this and then getting back to our social justice thing, it just strikes me that it's such a contrast with our forgiveness and being willing to forgive any real or perceived offenses.
Yes.
Whereas they're basically not allowing you to be to get to have forgiveness.
Right. Yes, that is.
Or to offer forgiveness.
Yes, I think that the direction requires that we foster a spirit of offense. And I know that many evangelical social justice warriors would say, oh, no, we're just trying to undo the injustices done. But as we take up the materials and the formal ways of approaching this, we're taking up a method for fostering offense, for continuing to cause it to fester. I agree. It's not, as is claimed, saturated with the gospel. Because the gospel doesn't sound like that. You're exactly right. The gospel sounds profoundly different than the method being taken up by social justice warriors. I absolutely agree. And I think that's a correct insight, that the gospel manifests here, and Bridges takes us there. Okay, if you finally understand the nature of the gospel, and you're experiencing this gospel, it has a radical effect on you. If you've been saturated with grace, that grace flows out of you. He will get us there. And it's life-changing. It's remarkable. Let's close with prayer. Holy Father, we pray that meditating upon the nature of the mercy that we have in Jesus Christ, that we may drink deeply of that font of grace. Holy Father, as we have put our trust in Jesus alone to be made right with you, to have our sins forgiven, oh, may we delight, may we be overwhelmed with rejoicing at what you have done in removing our sins from us, in blotting them out, in dropping them irrecoverably from us in the depths of the sea, in removing them infinitely far from us, as far as the east is from the west. Oh God, how hopeless we were and how full of hope now that we know your good purposes for us, to build us up for your own namesake, to show us good. Father, energize us to delight in Christ as we move now into the worship service. And we pray, get glory to yourself and transform us for the sake of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen.